All right. You know, there's a lot of parallels to Esther and today. You know, God doesn't part the Red Seas today and things like that. And as we look at the book of Esther, we're not going to see any miraculous things happen directly. It's going to be, you know, through events that are around. If you read the book of Esther, you can read it and say, hey, God didn't do any of that. It just happened, you know. But if you read it through the eyes of faith, you clearly see God working through it. And I think it's the same way today. You know, people see us at assembling a little building at the corner of 48th and Central in Billings, Montana. Like, what are you doing? Why are you wasting your time and your money? It's like, well, through faith, though, you see great things happening. And so that's really, you just got to keep those eyes of faith. So the book of Esther. Jumping back to where we're at. Esther here was chosen as queen. Who'd she displace? Anyone remember the old queen's name? Vashti, yeah. Vashti. Vashti was taken out of the picture. She stood up to the king, and probably for a good reason, but he was king, and so he basically, what the king, King Xerxes says, what he says goes. Vashti is banished, and Esther rises to become queen. This isn't an accident or coincidence. Like I was just indicating, everything that is happening in the book of Esther is happening according to God's plan. Life can be tough. And the hardest thing is when life is tough is to figure out where is this going. You know, we all know our brother Will is finished his radiation today. It's a great thing, but in his battle, he's still got some recovery happening. And I just know for myself, when you're in the middle of something like that, it's like, where is this going? Where is this going to play? How's this all going to play out? And you know, God doesn't give that to us. You know, you see that finish line. You basically see through the eyes of faith. Life is one crazy experience after another. That is what it is. And the only way to deal with it is faith. And the book of Esther is a great example of that faith, a great way you can see that faith played out in a direct people's lives. And you see how God works through that. So with that, let's jump into Esther chapter 2. Let's read verses 21 through 23. In those days, while Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's officials from those who guarded the door became angry and sought to lay hands on King Xerxes. But the plot became known to Mordecai, and he told Queen Esther, and Esther informed the king in Mordecai's name. Now when the plot was investigated and found to be so, they were both hanged on a gallows, and it was written in the book of the Chronicles in the king's presence. The placement of these verses in the book of Esther is kind of interesting. They're basically just a footnote. You get the end of chapter 2, and, a couple of guards decided they were going to assassinate the king. Mordecai becomes aware of that, and it's made known to the king, and the king is saved, and the guys get killed. The fact that there was a plot to kill Xerxes isn't a super surprising thing. As we look at the being of this, he was not a moral man. He was, for the most part, a very selfish man. He was a hedonistic man. He was in it for himself. So, the fact that someone wants to off him is not surprising. Mordecai hears of it. How do you think Mordecai heard of it? You ever ask yourself that? How did this trickle down to Mordecai? Now, well, we don't really get details here, but one thing that as we go through the book of Esther, Mordecai was a guy, he understood what was going on around him at all times. You know, we're going to see that, when Esther, gets summoned to be part of the auditioning to be queen, we see it right here. He becomes aware of this and he makes it known to the king. We're going to see later on, a decree goes out to kill all the Jews. I mean, basically, Mordecai always knows what's going on in the world around him. And this isn't surprising. He was a foreigner in a service or a position in the king's court. So he probably had to stay on his toes. Okay. You know, very easily, it was a foreign country, and he never knew what was going to happen. We get another piece of Mordecai's character. And part of that piece is he's aware of what's going around him. This seems kind of obvious, but what is most people's favorite topic? Themselves, right. It's themselves. That's the reason people they aren't aware of what's going around them on around them. It's because they're so consumed with themselves. I mean, you can see this driving down the road. You'll see someone just, you know, blow right into a roundabout without even paying attention. Blow through a stop sign. Blow through. I mean, you know, on the roads, that's one of my pet peeves. It's a good thing I work from home. Is driving, because people are just, they have no clue what's going on around them. They're not paying attention to the roads, to stop signs, to anything. So, Mordecai was very aware of his surroundings. But most people, as we go through this life, aren't very aware of what is going around them. They're focused on themselves. That's why they miss out on the kingdom of God. Never wonder why I don't know about you, but you read the Gospels. How did they not get it? He raises Lazarus from the dead. Okay, come on. Okay, there's something special with this guy. How could they not get that? Too focused. The rulers were way too focused on themselves. They were focused on getting rid of him so they could get their power and position back. They didn't care at all. They didn't have eyes to see, as Jesus would say. So most people aren't aware of what's going on around them. Mordecai, though, was. A self-absorbed person is really not much useful to God, because God wants us to be focused on others. And God wants to focus on how to help out others, how to put, in this point, how to help out the Jews, how to take care of his people. God wants others focused, and that's really the only ones he can use. God is in the business of saving souls. So to accomplish this, we need to understand what is going on around us. We need to understand the world, but not be a part of it. A great verse jumps out. Jump to 1 Chronicles 12. Verse 32. In this verse, it always just kind of jumps out at me. Just kind of, you know, these are all the people gathering to support and with David. And they list off all of these guys, great warriors, all of that. And then verse 32 pops out. Of the sons of Issachar, men who understood the time with knowledge of what Israel should do, the chiefs were 200 and all their kinsmen were at their command. Sons of Issachar, tribes of Issachar, they understood their times. They knew what was going on. They weren't self-absorbed. Okay? Only someone who understands the time, understands what the world is going on around them, can really be useful to God. Jesus would say, you know, as members of the kingdom, we're supposed to be innocent as a dove and shrewd as serpents. That really fit Mordecai to a T. He was a Jew. He was in enemy territory. But he was totally aware of what was going on around him, both for his own sake, for his cousin Esther's sake, for all of that. Does this mean we try to control things? No. It doesn't mean we try to control things, but you just can't stick your head in the sand. Okay? That really doesn't work either. We are keeping ourselves ready to be useful to the Lord. If you don't understand the times, if you don't understand the world around you, then, you know, it's kind of like a guy just wandering down the road. Eventually he's going to get hit by the truck. It's just going to happen. Okay? It doesn't mean we try to control everything, but it does mean that we are savvy to the world around us. To be useful to God requires people to be aware of what is going on. The world is a train wreck out there, and like I say, 2024 is going to be a wild ride. I have no idea how this, it's election year. So, and yeah, it's crazy. So you got to know what's going on. Can anybody here control the election at all? No, we can't. We have zero ability to control that election. But we can make choices spiritually and for our family based upon the train wreck we know that is coming, which is the 2024 elections. So Mordecai keeps his ear to the ground, and ultimately he helps thwart this plan to assassinate Xerxes. Why did Mordecai do this? Did he do it for power? Did he do it for money? Did he do it for things like that? Well, we aren't explicitly given the reason, but if we look at Mordecai's character, it was really, Mordecai was one of the people who did what was right. And sometimes that's not easy to do, to figure out. Well, actually, a lot of times it's not easy to do, okay? But Mordecai had made it a habit of always doing what was right, whatever the situation. He followed what God wanted. And why I say this was kind of difficult this time is the Jews were under captivity due to their own falling away. The Jews, they were in this position under basically the Persian rule based because of their own falling away. And I'm sure Mordecai knew that. You know, he knew the scriptures. He knew what the prophets said. He knew the history. You know, Israel reaped what they sowed. Mordecai could, and this is again where you have a choice in life. You know, there were quite a few people at this point that had returned to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. So you had, a good chunk of the Jews took off from Persia to go rebuild the temple, and others stayed, you know, in Persia under the rule of Xerxes. But Mordecai was one of those who chose to stay. So while he was here, you know, he wants to keep a good conscience. Okay, and you know the ruler of his country, the king, was going to be assassinated, and he was part of the royal court. So, what should he do? He should report it that that's going to happen. I think that's really what motivated him. Later on, you know, we get to read the back of the book, and this is going to come in very handy because this is really what's going to allow him to be raised above Haman, and then ultimately to lead Haman's destruction and the saving of the Jews. But at this point in the story, we didn't know that. So Mordecai could have done nothing. He could have said that, you know, that really hedonistic, you know, guy basically forced my cousin to marry him and, you know, great, let's kill him. But he doesn't do that. He says no. Xerxes is not a good guy, but he reports on the plot. At that moment, all that Mordecai knew was he needed to do what is right. If he let things go, what would have become of Esther? What would become of the Jews? Reading the end of the book, we don't know. Maybe God would have chosen a different way to bring deliverance of the Jews. But who knows? See, we never know what effect what we do will have on the future. But so often, you know, if you knew that Microsoft was going to go into the AI realm and their stock was going to skyrocket, you know, a year ago, would you put a few thousand bucks in Microsoft? You know, you would have made quite a bit of money. Their stocks were skyrocketing because of their AI and ChatGPT stuff. Okay. At the moment, though, you don't know this stuff. That's why stock market's, you know, kind of scary if you do too much with it. Okay. We don't always know how things are going to play out. And spiritually, you don't know that either. When you ask that person for a Bible study, you have no idea if they're going to listen, if they're going to laugh at you, if they're going to study for a month and bail out. If you knew this person wasn't going to stick in this Bible study, would you ask him to study? Should you ask him to study? Maybe that's part of the process of them, you know, turning their back on it, that, you know, that's part of them basically making that decision to take the wide road that leads to destruction. Maybe you're part of that. Because, see, we don't know how things play out in life. That's why you have to walk in faith. But walking in faith, you don't know what's going to happen. And that's scary at times. Sometimes it's scary. Sometimes it's, why should I try? No one's going to listen. You know. But that's really what faith is. Jump to Zechariah chapter 4. I should read the first verse. For who has despised the day of small things? Everything big started out small. You know, I keep using tech illusions, but Amazon, you know, huge company, started out one day with Jeff Bezos sold one book. At one time, Jeff Bezos, one of the, I think his second, third wealthiest person in the world, he actually writes about it, where he was walking books to the post office to mail them. Okay, I don't think he does that anymore. It was a small thing, was Amazon. And boop, it's a big thing. Everything big started out small at one time. Physically, spiritually, no matter how you look at it. Mordecai was faithful in the little things. If we're faithful in the little things, then you'll be faithful in the big things. Mordecai was faithful in the little things. God's going to use him to do some amazing things. You know, but sometimes the challenge, though, is to be faithful in little things. Because what goes through your mind with the little things? When God asks you to do little things, what goes through your brain? Yeah. Why bother? Why bother to show up at Sunday, Sunday night, Wednesday. Come on. Three times a week? I got two. Isn't that good enough? Sunday morning, Bible class. You guys are all here, so I'm speaking to those who probably aren't here. But it is interesting that you look across assemblies, and it's usually about half. Half the number of people show up on Sunday mornings for Bible class, Wednesdays and Sunday nights, then are here the rest of the time. I'm sure some of them have great excuses, but half? Come on. Okay. But what is showing up at assembly all the times that you possibly can? That's a little thing. But if you're not going to be faithful in the little things, well, what about the big things? Mordecai was faithful in the little things, and ultimately he's useful to God in a big thing. Back in Esther, let's read verses 1 through 7. After these events, King Xerxes promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agite, and advanced him and established him over authority over all the princes who were with him. All the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman. For so the king had commanded concerning him. But Mordecai neither bowed down nor paid homage. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why are you transgressing the king's command?" Now it was when they had spoken daily to him, and he would not listen to them, that they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's reason would stand. For he told them he was a Jew. When Haman saw that Mordecai neither bowed down nor paid homage to him, Haman was filled with rage. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him who the people of Mordecai were. Therefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, who were throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes. In the first month, which is the month Nisan, in the 12th year of King Xerxes, that is, the lot was cast before Haman from day to day, from month to month, until the 12th month, that is the month of Adar. So Haman, we looked at Haman before. He's an Agite. That's a descendant of King Agag from the time of Saul. Saul was sent off to destroy the Amalekites. He destroys everything but the good stuff, including Agag the king. Samuel ends up finishing the job, killing Agag. So Haman, being a descendant of Agag, has a chip on his shoulder towards the Jews. They were the ones who basically, wiped out a lot of his ancestors. Haman seems to be the type of a guy who has what's called position ambition. Anybody ever ran into anybody like that in work? Okay, Nolan's laughing, so he's probably seen a little of that at Roadhouse, I'm assuming. So, yeah, I've seen that before. There are people who just want to get up that line as fast as they can. And a lot of times, they don't really worry about working hard. They worry about making sure they're working hard in front of the right people. And they're making sure that they're going to lunch with the right people. And they're making sure they're hanging out the right times at the right place. Their goal really is not to produce or contribute, to be at the right place at the right time to take credit for whatever they can to further their career. I've seen people like this, and usually they're pretty good at it. And, if you're in the wrong environment and have the wrong bosses, they'll play into these people's hands. And that's unfortunate. They really aren't great teammates because, when it comes down to it, they'll chuck you under the bus if that will help their career. Okay, not really people you want to be around. And that's really what we see here with Haman. Haman has position ambition. He got to his position as quick as he could. We get another glimpse into Xerxes' character. Xerxes is king of Persia. And what does Xerxes do? He's king of Persia. What does he do with all of that power? He gives it to Haman. Why? So he could do what he wanted to do. He didn't want to be bothered. We know he had a harem. We knew history would say he's got all sorts of building projects that he was trying to do to further boost his name. He went to war with Greece and lost. Okay. He's more about doing what he wants to do than it is governing the people of Persia. And so the easiest way to get out of governing the people of Persia was going to be to appoint somebody else to take care of it for him. At this point in time, it's a bad thing. As the Jews, being citizens of Persia, end up with Haman as their ruler as well. But notice, this is another instance where something that starts out in a negative. This starts out really bad that Haman ends up ruler of Persia at this time. It starts out in a negative, but ultimately will turn into a positive. See, God's, something will come out as we continue to go through this, is God's not confined to the moment. And he can take care of something where the world believes it finally has one up on its people. And in fact, that happens a lot throughout history of the scriptures. It even happens in the world. Okay, the world may think it's got this all figured out. Finally, God's got the this Bible, this Christian thing, Jew thing, whatever, licked. God pulls a fast one to make sure, though, that God's people come out on top. He can flip the tables on history and use it to his advantage. So clearly, Haman thought quite a bit about himself. As one of his first orders of business for Haman is to issue a decree that everyone has to bow down to him. The decree is issued, and it's pretty much implied that everyone submitted. What's interesting is everybody submitted. That means all the Jews that were in Persia submitted. There was only one person that would not do it, and that was Mordecai. Do you ever wonder why Mordecai wouldn't bow down? You know, what was his problem? The rest of the Jews obeyed, like I said, at least from what we can gather. And it was just bowing down to a man. But we don't really get the details, but it was most likely a mix of two things. Going back to what we were talking about early, Haman, and I have no doubt Mordecai knew this, was a center of Agag. Go ahead, Dave.
The fact that Mordecai didn't bow down, you know, if you go into the book of Daniel, Meshach, Abednego, none of them bowed down either. They all stood their ground for God. That's God's plan. That's what helps get them through. That's what moves them forward.
Yeah. You're exactly right. And that's the other thing. I think the first reason is that Haman was a descendant of Agag, and Mordecai was from the tribe of Benjamin, and you know, he knew those things, and he didn't want to bow down to him. But I think the other one, and Dave kind of hit it right there, he wasn't going to bow down to any man. Okay, and he knew he'd had interactions with Haman. Haman didn't just want you to bow down. Okay, you're my king. Bow down to me. He wanted worship. I mean, you clearly see that in Haman's character. Haman wanted to be a god, to be the man, to be everything. And that's really what it was, more than just wanting submissiveness. See, there wasn't enough power to fill the void in Haman's heart. And this fits with what we see. Haman had money. He was clearly very, very wealthy. We're going to see he was willing to contribute his own money to get the destruction of the Jews. He had power. He had a Christian life. But you ever meet people that they just can't get enough? And what really is they're miserable. And they think stuff of this life will make them happy. Maybe it might be power, it might be a relationship, it might be whatever. And they try, they go from thing to thing to thing. And it never really makes them happy. And that's really what Haman got to the point where, I want to be God, I want everyone to bow down to me. Maybe that'll make me happy. And Mordecai said no. And rightly so. Because with people like that, nothing will fill that hole. And they weren't to worship anything or anybody but the Lord. This was, though, a challenge. Because, really, it's a challenge for us today. How do you obey the law of the land and God? Jump to one verse. Jump to Romans 13. Just verses 1 and 2. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive greater condemnation upon themselves. You can jump to 1 Peter chapter 2, and it's going to state something very similar. You know, the Bible never really advocates doing a physical revolution against our leaders. It says, obey your leaders. So, but there's another side to that as well. What if what your leaders ask you to do is a violation of what God tells you to do? Yeah, Dave?
I was just going to hit on that, actually, and Acts chapter 5 with Peter and the apostles, when Peter says, we must obey God rather than man. They got in trouble for that.
They did. And that's where they have to figure out what that line is. What men were asking them to do was going to be a violation of what God had asked them to do. So, way back, Brad.
Okay. Depends on what the governing authority truly is, too. So.
Yeah. And I know there has been over the years a debate over Romans 13, so that would probably take a little bit of time. We're going to take it some of the other places where it kind of ties all that together. But, whoop.
I was just thinking that's a really good point that you're making with Mordecai and how he finds that balance, and you see God is in the Bible. I mean, in Esther, because he's never directly mentioned, which I know a lot of people have issue with that, but he still has this moral code where he's not going to bow down to another man. And obviously that would be reserved for those who God has ordained it for. But one thing I was thinking about too with Romans 13, and just on a side point a little bit, is the Jewish system was really corrupted with the Romans and everything during Jesus' time. And Jesus never made a big issue about those things. And it was always about basically maintaining peace. You know, we try to do what we can to be, I think Paul even mentions, you know, living a quiet, tranquil life. That's what we pray for those who are in authority, so that we can really do what's most important. It's all about efficiency, which is the progression of the gospel and God's will.
Yeah, that's exactly where we're going with this. So there are lots of causes out there that you can choose to get on board with.
Okay. But you got to ask yourself,
is this going to help get the gospel out there? Okay. The January 6th rioters, were they right, wrong? I don't know. But here's what I can tell you. They weren't preaching the gospel. So jumping on that bandwagon, that ain't going to help you. And, you know, at the end of the day, you might end up in jail. Okay. Really, you know, there's so many causes out there that you can get on board with. People for ethical treatment of animals. You can do all that, you know. And I'm not saying, hey, we should kick our dog. Okay. But what I am saying is, does that get the gospel out? At the end of the day, you have to ask yourself, whatever, you know, you can get on board with those, you know, who, is our financial system a train wreck? Oh, yeah. And can that be used to maybe reach somebody? Maybe. But you've got to ultimately get to the point of where you're getting the gospel to this person. Because if they totally fix our financial system and all of everybody still goes to hell, did we accomplish anything? No. Uh-oh, Mr. Taylor.
I read somewhere that there's no laws written against love, but they're trying. So there's a lot on the books, and I have to think that any kind of dispute, if you really think about it, is about property, things, or wrongs against yourself. You know, you were kidnapped, or family member was murdered, or something. But I just want to remember, we got a standard here in 2 John. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God, and the one who abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting, for the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. So that's how God looks at the law of liberty. So dovetailing with what you said earlier, Why are there only 50 guys here? Well, I guess they don't need to practice as much as we do, but I know I got to practice all the time. I got to keep reminding myself daily about what the fight really is, because, you know, it almost, it's easier if you don't own anything. You don't have to defend it. If you are satisfied and content with your wages and covering, you know, a lot of the advice that Paul gave us applies just as much today as it did back then. And so, like you're saying, it's an octopus. What tentacle do you want to climb up to get to the beast? Because it's everywhere. And we just got to maintain that order of liberty that we've given in Christ and to keep it moving forward. That's
my comment there. Those are great comments, Mark. Those really are fantastic. You know, that's a great thing. Why do we meet so often? It's to remember, I'm just like you. Because as a guy, is it easier to fight the physical battle or to get a gun and go shoot somebody in a war? Well, I'm not a gun-shooting type of guy, but you can see your enemy. Spiritually, seeing your enemy is very difficult. So why do we meet? That's a great point, Mark. It's fantastic. Okay. And what would Satan, he would love, kind of what he indicated, if we go on the bandwagon and fought for whatever cause we wanted to put out there. Because that cause doesn't win souls. Is there a lot of value in it? Not really. There's only one cause that really matters, and that is getting the gospel out to those, to the world that desperately needs it. And you look around it. And so, let's see, where was I at? Trying to figure out to obey the law of the land or obey the law of God. I don't know which comment it was, but really the ultimate, I think multiple comments, the ultimate goal is to get the gospel out. And the scriptures would say, hey, live that peaceful and quiet life as much as you can with the governing authority so you can get the gospel out. But like you brought out in Acts chapter 5, hey, if the government pushes us to do something that is against the law of God, well, then it becomes an easy call. We follow the law of God. And you pray for wisdom, because it's not always easy to discern between the two. And Satan will real quickly try to get you off on the wrong track. Dying for a cause can be great, but only if that cause pushes the focus to Jesus Christ. You know, we could all like to die a martyr's death, but only if that martyr glorifies Jesus, gets somebody to think about Jesus. Does all that make sense? Those are great comments. It really is tied in with what we are diving at. So Mordecai, he's not gonna bow down. And I think his reasoning was, I'm not supposed to do this, and I'm gonna be example of those around me. Kind of ties in with there as well. We see Haman's reaction. Haman, you would think, why was this such a big deal to him? His reaction is to destroy not only Mordecai, but every Jew in the kingdom. Okay, if that doesn't give you a little bit of an insight into Haman's psyche, then really nothing will. Haman decides to kill all the Jews. The wrath of man, even especially a proud one, is very hard to fill. You see this all throughout Scripture. What was Herod's, entering the Christmas season, what was Herod's reaction to the threat of losing his throne? Kill all the male babies 2 years old or under. You know, that shows up various times out in Scripture. Once man has power, he's determined to keep that power no matter what. A man drunk on power will do whatever it takes to keep that power. Haman was basically just like that. On the flip side of this, so here's the thing. Haman is an interesting study of a person, because Haman's moving everything so he can get all the power. And then right at the end of this Scripture, what does he do? He casts lots. You ever wonder about that? This time frame here, this is about 5 years after Esther became queen. So Haman here, though, he decides to cast lots to figure out the best month to exterminate the Jews. He concocted this crazy, crazy plan to destroy all of the Jews, and then he cast lots to decide, okay, what month to actually do that. I looked at, does anybody ever, because casting lots shows up in the scripture, has anybody ever dug that out and figured out what that is? It really is. So, you know, casting lots here most likely is he had a different, you know, bone or chip or something for each of a month, and he would throw them out, and which one landed closest to whatever he deemed was the bullseye, that was the month. That's about all I could gather. It was just a totally random, goofy thing to do. And this worked out really great. Because up to this point, God can't overwrite your choices. You ever think about it? How does God work with history? Because God can't overwrite free will, and we all have the free will to make our choices. So up to this point in time, these plans are laid out by Haman, and God can't go in and, you know, put thoughts into Haman's head or whatever. But then at the very end, he casts lots, and God goes, oh, there you go. I can pick which one of these bones is going to land on the bullseye and tell you exactly when you're going to have this plan be executed. And it was a perfect month. Okay. That's really kind of how God works. Evil people make evil plans. But even when that happens, God is there. You know? And that's a comforting thought, because it's kind of a, you know, not a very comforting world at times. So in the craziness of the world is around us, God is definitely there as well. Nothing catches God off guard. So Haman makes a plan to kill all the Jews, but then he lets God decide when that's going to happen. And so when that's going to happen, God will move a couple other things to happen to make sure that basically the plan won't get ultimately executed. The destruction of the Jews, which was Haman's plan, will take place at the best time according to God's timing. Nothing catches God off guard. So Haman's going to present the plan to Xerxes, and it's going to get approved. This is really interesting as well. This, again, is going to give us a picture into basically, I'm sorry, Xerxes, the more I look at this, the more I have zero respect for Xerxes. He was a lazy dude. Haman portrays the Jews as the worst possible people. They're a troublesome people causing problems and would undermine Xerxes' kingdom if he let them live. None of that is true, and there's nothing to back it up. In fact, the Jews up to that point had been great, great citizens. Done nothing wrong, nothing big. But clearly Haman has had an agenda, and he knows how to work Xerxes. Xerxes, again, is a lazy man. He's concerned about what he wants to do. Throw a few dollars his way, and he's even more excited. But Haman pushes this forward, and with no basis, and makes this claim against the Jews. Here's an interesting thing about it. Jumping back there, when you read it. In verse 8, it says, "Then Haman said to King Xerxes, 'There's a certain people scattered and dispersed among the people in all the province of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of all other people.'" We don't continue to read that. But you know that? He didn't even name the Jews. He didn't say the Jews. He said there's a certain people. So if we take this at face value, King Xerxes might not even have any idea who he was putting to death. He just, sure, go ahead. I've got my own business. I trust you. You know, be careful about who you put in power of your kingdom. there's no evidence that King Xerxes even knew who Haman was writing this decree against and who Haman wanted to execute. This kind of leads to a great point. Be careful about what you hear in your mindset when you hear it. Xerxes wasn't careful about what he heard. He took it at face value and said, go ahead. We are exposed, unfortunately, even more so now with social media and everything out there, to so many influences. And if you don't think they affect your mindset, you're lying to yourself. Okay, they do. They do. We look at social engineering where I work, and we've looked at things about how to get people to believe, and yeah, it's crazy what they can do. The media has power out there. And it's easier to just go through the motions of life and accept what you hear And this is especially true if it leans toward your bias. I can't encourage you enough, especially in matters of the truth and the church, to be very diligent to verify things that you hear. If you hear things about the saints, go ask the saint. Don't just say, okay. You know, there's so many things that have ripped through various congregations, even in the last few years, that have caused so many problems. And they could have been cleared up so easily if you just went to the person that you heard, that we heard it about. If I went to the person that I heard it about and actually asked them. And I've done that at times, because I'm like, I've been on the side where I've been burned. I've listened to something that I shouldn't have before, and then later found out it wasn't true. It happened, and it's like, okay, not going to have that happen again. Okay, you owe that to your fellow brother or sister in Christ. If you hear something about him, go and ask him and find out, hey, is this really true? Let him. And then when it comes to scripturally, okay, we have some people who've been Christians for 20 years. We have some people in Christians for, how long have you been a Christian, Ann? What's that? 8 years? Wow, man. Time flies. I didn't really been that long, Ann. All right. Well, anyhow, even if you haven't been, if you've only been here a little while, Ann's been here longer than that. But go and find out. Hey, is this stuff true? Occasionally, us from up front, I guarantee I've said something wrong at some point in time. Okay, go and find out. You've got the answer book. Go make sure it's true. Make sure what we're telling you is the real deal. Okay, you owe that to yourself, and you owe that to the Lord. Don't get caught in the trap of assuming everything you hear is true. Why is our world such a mess? Because it assumes everything it hears and reads is true. Okay. Xerxes here, he didn't put enough effort into going and finding out if these things were true. So that's probably a good place to stop tonight. I appreciate all your comments. We'll kind of pick up from there. Great comments.